please open to Acts chapter 15. The book of Acts is a tremendous book. It's speaking about the great work of God in history. And at this point in history, many, many people are turning to the Lord and being saved. Now, we've been studying the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas and how in city after city they saw God's blessing. The hand of the Lord was with them. Their calling as missionaries was different to many missionaries today. They weren't just called to one people and one culture. They were called to all the nations. The first missionary journey began in Cyprus, and then it went up to Galatia, modern-day Turkey. The second missionary journey would go to another area, Macedonia. They were forever on the move. First it was Paul and Barnabas. Next it was Paul and Silas. But God was sending out his servants to be missionaries to the world. And wherever they went, they faced persecution. The church grew, but as the church grew, persecution grew also. Now, we read at the end of chapter 14, verse 27, that they had come back to their original sending church in Antioch in Syria. And what did they do? They reported all that God had done with them. They were glad to report the hand of the Lord upon them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was a cause of great rejoicing. They were now going to the known world, bringing the gospel, not just to Jews, but to pagans, and many of them were turning to the Lord. Now, Satan had been active. He'd been active in bringing physical persecution upon them to the point that Paul was stoned and left for dead, but the Lord raised him up. Satan, having failed in that attack from without, now seeks an attack from within. If he cannot disturb the church using non-Christians without, he will use people within. John Calvin says this: there is nothing that damages the gospel more than internal discord. And that's true, isn't it? When there's division in the church, that often devastates believers, really devastates them, knocks them for six, because the church is a family. The church is where brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And when division comes in, great pain is caused. But it's also a terrible witness and testimony to the world. When there's disagreement and violent disagreement amongst God's children and opposing views that clash, and nobody is seeking the mind of the Lord but seeking their own agenda, that's a terrible witness to people outside. Now, what do we read here in chapter 15? We read of people who come from Judea, and they come to trouble the church. They come all the way up to Antioch, and they say categorically, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this was a great trouble to the church. There was a mixed church up there in Antioch of Syria, many Gentiles, and these Gentiles were having something imposed upon them, circumcision. And they were told categorically from these powerful people from Judea, unless you follow this, you will not be saved. You will not be found in heaven. You are not part of the kingdom of God. Well, we're going to look at three things this evening. The first two are more brief. We're going to look at exactly where that trouble came from. But then secondly, exactly what was the trouble? And thirdly, thankfully, how that trouble was overcome. Well, obviously, rumours have got around about Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. They've gone to Cyprus, Antioch of Pisidia. They've gone to Lystra. They've gone to Derbe. They've gone to Iconium. And many Gentiles have been converted. But these people in Judea have learnt that they're not imposing Jewish laws upon the Gentiles. They're not telling them that they must practice food laws. They're not telling them that they must be circumcised. And these people in Judea are obviously hearing about this and the widespread blessing, but they can't accept it. And they feel so strongly about it that they must go to that key church in Antioch, which has sent out the missionaries. And they must debate with them. And they must undo the work that Paul and Barnabas are doing, or at least correct it. They feel very strongly about it. Obviously, they have a huge lack of trust in Paul and Barnabas. Remember how Barnabas was an exemplary servant of the Lord. Remember all the things that are written about Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a man who was a giver, a man who was an encourager. And the Apostle Paul was a great man of God. He was an apostle chosen by the Lord. And yet still, these Judaizers haven't respect for them. Still, they're willing to debate and oppose them. Such is the arrogance that is in their heart. Now, most commentators feel that what is written here in chapter 15 has a parallel passage. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and following. And there you find that Judaizers came up to Antioch. They said they were sent from James in Jerusalem. And they were troubling the church to the point that even the apostle Peter began to go along with them in part. And Paul had to oppose Paul. Now, Paul had to oppose Peter. But thankfully, Peter was won over. But the matter didn't end there. Paul feels now that the matter needs to be sorted further. He needs to go down to Jerusalem and to sort it out with the apostles there. In verse 5 here, of chapter 15, we learn that part of the group that have this problem and that are troubling others are Pharisees. Now, what we read here in verse 5 is this. They're of the sect of the Pharisees who believe. Now, that's quite amazing. They do believe. The Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus Christ, so opposed to him as his person. You read the Gospels and you think, will a Pharisee be saved? But here they are. Believe, but they still insist upon their Jewish traditions. Matthew Henry says this: there is a strange proneness in us to make our opinion and practice a rule and law for everyone else. You see, there was no problem in them circumcising their sons and them keeping their traditions. Paul had no problem in that. You come over to chapter 16. And verse 3, and you'll find Paul actually circumcising Timothy for missionary purposes so that Timothy could be a Jew to a Jew. There was no problem in the custom in and of itself for a Jew to practice. The problem was when this tradition was imposed upon others. And not only that, it was said that it was a requirement for salvation. So who were these people? We read in verse 1, they are from Judea. If you compare it to Galatians 2, they're probably from Jerusalem. That's why Paul went to Jerusalem to try and solve it. Numbers of them would have been of the sect of the Pharisees. And the people who are hardline about their traditions and people who have lost respect for God's servants. Calvin says this: although such men are moved by perverted zeal, you see, they were zealous for their traditions. Although such men are moved by perverted zeal to provoke disturbances, yet inwardly their own ambition incites them, and a certain arrogance spurs them on. That's true, isn't it? Anybody who causes division amongst God's people, there's a certain amount of arrogance and pride within them. It's humility that builds up the Church of Christ. The wisdom that comes from God is peaceable, is willing to yield. That wisdom which is demonic is sensual. It has things to do with selfish ambition and envy and malice. And there must have been a certain amount of this in these men. There they were insisting that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, is that a danger for the church today? Well, there is a danger. When we make our tastes and our preferences, our customs, a rule for everybody else, if we major on minors, That can cause division within the Church of Christ. We're called to keep the main things the main things. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, who is through all, and who is in you all. God the Father was equally by his Spirit in the Gentiles as much as he was in the Jews. And we need to concentrate on the central truths that unite us. And we need to be very careful not to put stumbling blocks in front of others. Sometimes we do that unwittingly. Love is the greatest gift, isn't it? And we're called to be wise. Sona, when he prayed, he mentioned how one word out of place can deeply wound and hurt. We're to be people who build up and edify. Here were these people causing trouble amongst the church, such that in verse 2 we read that there was no small dissension and dispute. So we've seen who they were, but what exactly was the trouble? Well, the trouble was a big matter. It was such that Paul and Barnabas felt that they couldn't back down. We've said that the general spirit of Christian is that you're willing to yield, but when it's a matter of gospel truth, then you can't back down. If it's changing the gospel, you cannot have a false peace. You see, the matter wasn't a small matter. It was a big matter. It was about who belongs to God's kingdom, who is a Christian, what is the way of salvation, what is the way to heaven. And there are clear answers in Scripture. It's grace alone. It's faith alone. It's Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And so we read here in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. It wasn't a small matter. It was a big matter that had to be dealt with by the apostles in Jerusalem. It needed firm handling. One of the requirements of an elder is this. We read in Titus that he must be sound in doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That may be from a pulpit. That may be personally. But an elder is called under God when there is impure, false doctrine, or a divisive spirit to exhort those people. If you look at church history, there's many times where God's servants have had to stand on the truth. People like Athanasius. Yesterday, when we were at Owen Backstone's induction service, we read the Nicene Creed. Now, what was all that about? That was about the church standing up for matters of truth. There's a conflict with a man called Arius, who said that Jesus Christ had a beginning. And this Arian controversy needed to be sorted. Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. He's not made. And so the Nicene Creed was written to explain and give a clear sounding forth of what the Christian faith is all about, and particularly the person of the Lord Jesus. Big matters must be defended. The gospel must be defended. But thirdly this evening, and this is the main thing I want to concentrate on, how was this trouble overcome? Well, notice they take the matter to the mother church. They go, as it were, to the higher court. They go to James and Peter. And Paul and Barnabas go. And they realise that at the leadership level, at this high level, things must be sorted. We've said, haven't we, in the past, that sometimes little churches get into deep waters. And instead of going to not higher authorities or higher powers, but going maybe to men, godly men of experience, a council of men who can help, they fight it out amongst themselves. And sometimes the churches die for lack of wisdom. The apostle Paul didn't say, well, I'm an apostle and my word goes. We're going to sort it out here in Antioch. We don't need to go down to Jerusalem. He was a humble man. In fact, he was a wise man as well, because he knew Peter. He knew James. He knew that they loved the gospel. He knew that in that place, the matter could be sorted once and for all. Churches are in danger when they fall out amongst themselves and are not willing to seek help from others outside, saying, we are independent, we are autonomous, we can sort out our own affairs, when actually everything's falling apart. Also notice there's no dither and delay, to use a phrase that's often used in politics today. They want to get it sorted swiftly. They don't want the matter to rumble on. It must come to a conclusion, and a final conclusion, which is given to all the churches. All those Gentile churches needed to know what was the position of the church. And so they go straight down. The church in Antioch decides that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they go and they seek to resolve it. And that's wise, isn't it? When there are problems, we need to seek to resolve them early. Sometimes I've regretted that. If you regretted that in church life, you've left a thing, you've left a thing, you've left a thing. And you just wish you'd try to seek it earlier, just hoping it's going to resolve itself, but it doesn't. They go and try and sort it out straight away. But you know, they're not consumed by the problem. What's wonderful to me is you read verses 3 and 4, on their way, they're not rushing to Jerusalem and ignoring people on their way. No, they're full of the Spirit. Being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they cause great joy to all the brethren. You see, this problem that they have is not so overwhelming them. They can think nothing but that the whole time. No, they're just glorying in the Lord. And they're sharing what God has done with other Christians, creating great joy. These other churches are thrilled to hear the conversion of the Gentiles, so that when they arrive in Jerusalem and are received, verse 4, by the church and the apostles, they again report all that God has done with them. You see, they come in the Spirit, in the right mindset. They come not, as it were, with their heads hanging down and their hands limping and woe is me. No, it has been a hard experience, and it's been a painful experience to dispute. But they're going in the power of the Spirit, telling of all that God has done. And I think there's a lesson for us there, isn't there? When we're in a fix, when we're in some sort of dispute, some sort of difficulty, we're to cast that burden upon the Lord, but we're to get on with the gospel and get on with telling what God is doing. And letting our minds think on those things which are praiseworthy and noble, so that we don't become overcome by the situation. Then notice, they seek to resolve the matter at leadership level. Verse 6, the apostles and elders come together to consider the matter. Now obviously there would have been representatives from this sect of the Pharisees there, probably representatives from the church, because we read in verse 22, when it's all sorted, we read, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. It seems as if there have been representatives at this almost council meeting. We call it the Jerusalem Council. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But it was certainly that sort of situation. Here are these leaders together and representatives of the two parties to debate and to think and to pray and to come to a conclusion. They realise that the leaders of the churches have been appointed by the churches, appointed by God, need to sort this out on behalf of the church. But notice also, they don't clamp down on discussion. They don't shut up debate. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, they allow people to speak. Recently I heard a pastor saying this. He had a clear thing in his mind that he really believed was of God to go forward on. But he had some people in his congregation he knew who had dead set against it. So he said to one of them, In our church meeting, I want you first to state your case. Because he didn't want anybody to feel that their view couldn't be given. Now, in one sense, that's a big thing to do, isn't it? But he felt that it was right to do. Now, it's not nice disputing. Some people can't handle debates. Some people can't handle disputes. Some people don't like it. But these are leaders here. And they need to think it through carefully. And after much discussion, three sets of people stand up. First of all, it's Peter. He feels he must speak. Secondly, it's Paul and Barnabas. They feel that they must speak. And lastly, James, who seemed to be the moderator of the meeting. If you look later in the book of Acts, you see that he's a central figure in the church in Jerusalem. Probably had greater authority than Peter. He's the one who gives the final declaration. He's the one who sums up the whole debate. He's the one who gives the final indication. And God gives him wisdom to know how this situation is to be resolved. Peter, what does he do? Well, he's already reported in the past to the church in Jerusalem the blessing that has come upon the Gentiles. He had been to Cornelius' household. The spirits of God have fallen upon those Gentiles. There have been household conversion there. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, he comes back and reports not only what has happened there, but he's been preaching in other areas. God has been working in the Gentiles. And the people glorify God because God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. Already in Jerusalem, they've heard a report of Peter. This is his second report at the Council of Jerusalem. But he knows that the situation has changed. Initially, everybody was thrilled that God was working in the Gentiles. But now some don't seem to be happy. And that sometimes happens in church life. Initially, everybody's on board. And then a few are unsettled. And a few begin to work against what God is doing. And so he realizes that he needs to tell again what God has done. So he says, verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." Just as at Pentecost the Spirit of God was poured out upon us, he was poured out upon them also. Verse 9, "and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." These Gentiles, they received a clean heart. They received a right spirit within them. They were born again. Their hearts were purified by faith alone. And then we read this. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So it's a unifying statement. He's saying, listen, we've been saved by faith. Grace has been shown to us. Grace has been shown to them. He's arguing from his experience, something that they all knew. And then in verse 12, the multitude is kept silent and they listen to Paul and Barnabas. Now, it's interesting here, we don't have a long speech of Paul and Barnabas. In one sense, the contention is against them. So maybe wisely the moderator says, well, if the contention's against you, don't say too much. You've already reported and told us we know what God has done. Let others speak. But they feel that they must say one thing. They must tell of the miracles that God has done amongst the Gentiles. They declare how many miracles and wonders God has worked through them amongst the Gentiles. They're saying, look, You can see that God has testified to our ministry by giving signs and wonders, miracles. He's done it by the Spirit. This is a proof of our apostleship. This is a proof that God has sent us. Would you deny that God has used us in this way? Would you deny that the blessing of God has come upon the Gentiles when he has worked signs and wonders amongst them through our hands? So they've spoken also. And lastly, James, he speaks. We read this, verse 13. After they became silent, James answered. So it seems to be the Lord is quietening down this tumultuous group of people. They've been disputing. But the Spirit of God is at work. There's silence. There's a listening ear. They realize that wisdom is being spoke. The truth is, nobody's speaking in a way of confrontation. Nobody's speaking to force an argument. They're just speaking and telling what God has done. And there's a silence amongst them. The Spirit is at work. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Paul and Barnabas, we read in verse 12. And then verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answers, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name. So he confirms what Simon Peter says. And then James, he uses scripture. He quotes from Amos. And he says, this is nothing other than what the Old Testament prophets have prophesied. After this, I will return, verse 16, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind might seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. God is building up a holy temple for himself. God has come down to this world and is building up a spiritual temple. And the Gentiles are coming to it. It's been prophesied by Amos. The rest of mankind are coming and seeking the Lord, and they're being part of this glorious temple known to God from eternity or all his works. This is now fulfilling the eternal plan of God. Verse 19, wisely he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. It's not an accusation, but he's simply saying, if God is working this way, then we ought not to trouble those whom God is working in. And lastly, he gives four things that he believes will help resolve the problem, because he knows some practical advice needs to be given. He knows that the Jewish people cannot stand idolatry in any shape or form. They can't stand it. And so for a Jew, if a Gentile believer was to go behind a temple to the meat market and to buy some meat that had been offered to an idol, and then that Gentile was to sit down with a Christian and a Jew, and to share that meat, that would be an offense. And so he says, you Gentiles, verse 20, must abstain from things polluted by idols. If you come to the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, yes, there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols in and of itself. It's just meat. But for the sake of those who have a weak conscience, we ought not to cause a stumbling block, and therefore we ought not to eat that meat offered to an idol. So have nothing to do with idolatry. Then he says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, because the Gentile world was full of all sorts of perverse sexual practice. Many of their cities had temples, and the priestesses there were prostitutes. And the whole society was overridden by sexual perversion. And the Gentiles had to be totally separate from this in every way possible. Abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. Right from the time of Noah, the Jews had heard that they were not to eat anything with blood. Now, of course, Peter has received a vision. And Peter has seen that there are many things that are clean now. In the vision in Acts 10, the Lord had said, kill and eat. Don't call it unclean. But here, the church is resolving this. For the sake of the Jews, do not offend. Do not eat anything that is strangled, an animal that's been strangled, nor blood itself. So four clear requirements were given to all the churches of the Gentiles. And he gives a reason, verse 21, for Moses has been throughout many generations. Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. People are ingrained into one way of thinking only. They're Jews. Yes, you cannot say that circumcision as a means of salvation. No way. You can't put that yoke upon them. We cannot insist on food laws and days and things for Gentiles. But listen, we must be very careful not to offend our Jewish brethren. So these four rules are laid down in verse 20. Eat nothing offered to idols, polluted by idols. No sexual immorality. That's a clear moral requirement for every believer of every age. Nothing is to be eaten which is strangled, or no blood is to be eaten. And what do we read in verse 22? Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Everybody's in agreement. The Spirit of God has led them. God has used, finally, James to sort the situation out. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ rules amongst his people, and he rules through his word, through his servants teaching the word of God, and he establishes and maintains unity. And these Judaizers are quietened. It would seem that they themselves have come to accept the apostolic teaching. But in order to make it official, a letter is written. And it's not just Paul and Barnabas who will be bearing that letter, but they send two men, Judas and Silas, with them to bear the letter to the churches. So then, how was this trouble overcome? Well, it was overcome at the higher level, the mother church, where the apostles met together. It was resolved swiftly. They didn't let the matter go on. It was resolved without squashing people, but allowing free debate. It was resolved by people who'd seen God at work, eyewitnesses, Peter, Paul and Barnabas giving testimony. It was resolved by the quoting of Scripture, Scripture confirming what was right. It was resolved by clear and simple proposals that weren't complicated for people to understand, practical advice for these Gentile churches. The gospel was preserved. There was no compromise over the gospel. But unity was preserved. No offense was given. And that internal attack was overcome. And just to close, some applications. The church today needs courage. Courage to withstand internal attacks. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear. But God has given us a spirit of love and of power and of self-control. And we're to go in that spirit when we face internal difficulty. The troublemakers were stood up to. They must have had a lot of clout. They said, "We've come from James." They had so much clout that we read in chapter 2 of Galatians that Peter was frightened of them. He went along with their views about fellowship, who you should sit with and who you shouldn't sit with. But Paul and Barnabas wouldn't be intimidated. They stood up to them and they resolved it in the bigger meeting. Also, we need to understand that many a time it's important to forgo our rights. And when there are things that are non-essentials, we're not to press them. The apostles didn't bulldoze their way through that meeting in Jerusalem. Unity is so important because the church is not your church. The church is not my church. The church is the church of Jesus Christ, and he is zealous for his church. The early church was to face many attacks from within. Ananias and Sapphira was the first one. Then there was the grumbling and the complaining of the Hellenist widows. But God gave them wisdom. When there was that grumbling and complaining of those widows, feeling that they'd been neglected, Well, practical steps were taken, and the situation was resolved, and the church then increased and grew in number. Here, practical steps are taken, and we need to pray for wisdom when there's ever rumblings and difficulties, to know the practical steps to take under God. Above all, each of us need to search our own hearts, and we need to say, am I doing all I can to preserve the unity of the Spirit? May that be so. Amen.